God, we thank you that that is true. We claim it as true. We believe it as true. Well, we tend to forget. So help us to really believe that is true and to remind us that you are with us. You are the Lord of hosts, which means you command the heavenly armies. You are over all nations. And people of all tribes, tongues, and languages claim you as their king. We are here this morning to pledge our allegiance to you, Lord Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who is reigning on his throne, though he's not seen. His works are evident around the world. Lord, we submit to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I was planning on preaching Psalm 46 this morning, which they just sang, and now I'm kind of regretting that I'm not, because that was a great song, and the words of that psalm are so rich. I encourage you to read that today, tomorrow, as you get into 4th of July celebrations, and praise God for the freedoms that we have in America. We really are incredibly blessed. But nations rage. They rise and they fall. Rome was an incredibly powerful nation. They're not so powerful anymore. And so I know a lot of times we get tied into on these like 4th of July celebrations into, you know, we should be patriotic. We should be grateful. We should praise God for the many blessings that we have here. But our hope is in him, Jesus Christ. America is not going to be the America that you want it to be. If it is for you, then it's not for someone else, right? As Christians, our hope is in Jesus. His kingdom is exactly what we need. And so I was kind of planning on digging into Psalm 46 and kind of unpacking that a little bit more this morning, but we're not going to. We're going to take a second run at Psalm 23. Because as I was working on it last week and as I preached it last week and then looked at it again this week, I felt like God was really just leading us to camp here again. And so we're going to be in Psalm chapter 23. If you have your Bibles, open it up to it. A Pew Bible, it's on page 458. And you really need your words on the Bible so that you're checking to make sure that it's God's word. My words are foolish. Some of what I say, even as I preach, is probably not God's word, but it's my own personality and words coming out. So discard that. Get your eyes on the Bible, and whatever God's word says, cling to that. I'm going to try and help us understand it. I'm going to try and unpack it a little bit and apply it to us. But God's word is the power of our church. Well, God and his son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit living within us is the power of our church. And we get to know him best through his word. God hasn't left us alone. God isn't distant. God isn't removed. God is speaking to us in his word. I hope daily. I encourage you, church, get in the Bible, read the Bible, devour the Bible, let God speak to you. And then as we gather together corporately, we fix our eyes on the text so that Jesus would stir in our hearts and empower us to go out to do his work. And so we're going to be in Psalm 23 this morning. Just kind of a recap. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4. David, the king of Israel, is the author of this psalm, and he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." That's what we camped on last week. What does it mean that God is our shepherd? And we looked at some practical shepherding activities that God does for us, and then we looked at how Jesus fulfills that. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." So while David is looking to God, Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, saying, "God is my shepherd," Jesus comes, the image of the invisible God, says, "I am the good shepherd," and shows us specifically what a shepherd does and how he is a shepherd to us. And look at verse 1, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Oh, how I pray that we could say that as a church, that we're content. The Apostle Paul, later in the New Testament, he says, I believe Philippians chapter 4, he says, "I have learned the secret of contentment, how to live with much and how to live with nothing." That's hard for us to do, isn't it? We have much, and yet we continually want more. And so my prayer is that God would teach us how to say, "I shall not want." That's the point of the first four verses here, is David talks about God being a shepherd. "He leads me beside still pastures, green pastures, still waters. I shall not want." And then the last two verses, which we're going to look at more this morning, he talks about God being a host. Now, the song that we just sang, Psalm 46, he says, "Lord of hosts." And Jesus, or God, is referred to as the Lord of hosts almost 160 times, 260 times in the Old Testament. In this passage, we see God being a host. He's not referred to as Lord of hosts. And when he's referred to as Lord of hosts in the Old Testament, it's usually that he commands the heavenly armies and that he's over all the nations. But I like this imagery here that we just sang, the Lord of hosts is with us. In verses 5 and 6, we see God functioning as our host. So verses 1 through 4, David says, "You are the good shepherd," and we're outdoors. We're kind of in a rural setting, kind of like this picture here, through valleys. And this is, see that path there? Those are a few people on that path, but shepherds would use this. They would bring sheep up to get to graze in the pastures. And actually, this is Romania. I climbed that mountain, and I think Paul took that picture. Paul's sitting right over here. Nice picture, Paul. It's incredible. And as we were climbing this mountain, we saw shepherds with their sheep. And so the first four verses here, David is saying, God is like a shepherd. He leads us through valleys and onto mountains, and he brings us to green pastures and still waters. And so we're outdoors in this rural setting. You nature people, you love those first four verses. Those of you who aren't so much nature people, you're like, bring me inside into a nice setting where there's AC and it's comfortable and it's warm and there's good food. Hey, 5 and 6 for you. We're moving from this rural outdoor setting into this indoor banquet, this divine dinner that's hosted by the Lord. So if you would just stand, I'm going to read through Psalm 23, stand and follow along, and then we'll break down verses 5 and 6 a bit. But we want to get this in context and be reminded of what God is saying to us here. Psalm 23, starting at verse 1. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You may have a seat. This is the word of the Lord. All right, Mike, you may have to pay attention to the sermon and flip through the slides for me because this isn't working. All right, if we could go to slide 3. So this text, the first couple of verses here, we see that the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's leading us through a rural setting as a shepherd, and now we're moving inside. Look at verses 5 and 6. "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." Now there's two ways to interpret this, and people have interpreted it differently, and some say that the shepherding imagery continues on. And last week I touched on how a shepherd would actually anoint a sheep's head with oil to keep away the bugs. And so some people will say that David here in this entire psalm, these six verses here, it's all about shepherding. And other people will say verses 5 and 6 are more about, it's a different setting, it's a different imagery. God is the host of this divine dinner. That's the route that I'm taking it. I think you can interpret them both. There's implications in both. I think that it's fine to interpret it either way. But to me, it seems like the scene shifts. We're outside all this specific language of God as a shepherd. And then verse 5, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemy. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows." David here is saying that God is leading him and he's hosting him at this eternal celebration, a divine dinner. So let's break it down just a little bit. I'm just going to look at verse 5 and kind of break it up chunk by chunk, and then we'll talk about some application for us at the end. Starting at verse 5, he says, "You prepare a table before me." Think about God as a host. David here is thinking about God as a host. He's saying, "You prepare a table for me." When you go over to someone's house or when you host a party, how do you do it? Well, in our context, it looks a little bit different, right? We had some people over to our house last night, and we threw out paper plates because we didn't have to wash them. And we used plastic forks so that we could throw them away. And when we do church picnics, potluck, everyone brings a dish, and we usually do things that you can throw away. But here in this Old Testament context, there was so much more that went into it. And this is the setting here that we're seeing from David. This is this extravagant feast. So unlike our church potlucks, when I go over to my mom's house for Easter or Christmas, the table is set. She pulls out her china and she has these little goblets. They kind of look like this, although they have little design on the side, and there's a larger one and a smaller one. She always puts water in the larger one and some kind of juice in the smaller one. We show up to my mom's house and the table is set for us. Everything looks pretty. Everything looks ready for us. She's prepared a table. And here David is saying that God is like that. He's prepared for his guests. A good host has their guests in mind. They're thinking about their guests. And David, with his intimate relationship with God here, is saying that God is prepared for me. God is thinking about me ahead of time. God is setting his mind to me because he wants to treat me. He wants to lavish me with good things. Can you imagine that? David is saying that about God. How often do we want to prepare for God, right? We come to worship and we talk about preparing your hearts for worship. And here it's saying that God is preparing a table for David, his servant. God, the king, is serving and hosting his own servant. God, Yahweh, is a shepherd who's come down to walk among his sheep. And God, Yahweh, who is master of all, is serving. He's a host, inviting his own servants to his palace for a meal, and he's the one setting the table. He's the one preparing the way. The next one, in the presence of my enemies. So the table is set, the table's prepared for David in the presence of his enemies. That doesn't sound so delightful, does it? When we think about a table being set and someone hosting us, someone having us over, 4th of July, maybe some of you are hosting a 4th of July get-together and you're thinking about how to set things up and who to invite. Most of you aren't thinking, I'm going to invite my enemies to this party, right? You're inviting your friends and your family. And here, David says, you prepare this table for me in the presence of my enemies. There's two ways to interpret this. Well, three ways, actually, I think we can interpret this passage to have it be hopeful for us. One, I think David may be thinking about the Passover supper in Egypt when God told the Israelites that he's going to strike down the firstborn and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost and he will pass over those homes. And so the Israelites are observing the Passover supper. And David may be thinking, okay, so here's Israel in Egypt. They're slaves in Egypt. God is about to deliver them out. They're in the presence of their enemy and they're eating a meal before God's about to deliver them. So David may be thinking about that imagery here saying, okay, God, you delivered your people, Israel, out of their enemies. You set a table for them. They enjoyed a feast, and then you delivered them out of the presence of their enemies. They sat and they feasted in the presence of their enemies, and then after that, you released them and you took them out. So David may be, he may have that image in mind. He may also be meaning that, so verse 4, he's in the valley of the shadow of death, right? And he says, I will fear no evil. And then verse 5, you prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. So David may be thinking, even though he's hard-pressed on every side, he's in the midst of trial, his enemies are pressing down on him, he's just confident it doesn't matter what happens because God, the good shepherd, the Lord of hosts, is with him. He's surrounded on every side, and maybe he doesn't have security and hope for his life right here. But it doesn't matter. He's saying, take my life. My enemies may win. My enemies may kill me, but what can they do to me? Because a couple weeks ago, we looked at Psalm 16, where David says, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. So if he believes that, to die is to go to God's right hand where pleasures are evermore. Well, Jesus is at God's right hand where pleasures are evermore, but to die is to be in the presence of God. And so he's saying, it doesn't really matter what happens. I feast in the presence of my enemies. I need not fear. Can we say that? Can we say that no matter what happens in our life, no matter how we're hard-pressed on every side, we can have eternal hope because God is with us. Our good shepherd has led us, and God is preparing a feast for us in the presence of our enemies. So David may just be saying this with confidence, knowing that if my enemies kill me, what's death? Death is my gateway into the eternal existence in his very presence. He also may be saying that his enemies have been defeated, and they are now with him in his very presence. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. David may have defeated his enemies, and they actually may be chained up in this feast watching him feast. People think the Bible's boring. That's not a boring scene. It's kind of a weird scene that we're not quite sure what to do with. But that happened in Scripture. When they would defeat their enemies, they would parade their enemies through town, and sometimes they would have them sit at the feast. So as the winning army is sitting there eating, the enemies are chained to the wall watching them. If they're like rubbing it in their face, you lost. David may be getting at that. You've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies. We've defeated our enemies, and here we are feasting, and they're sitting there watching. We're rubbing it in their face. And so David may be saying that eternally, we are going to overcome our enemies and we're going to feast in the presence of God. And we need not fear. There's a couple different ways to interpret that, but they all lead us to having hope if our faith is in God, don't they? And so that's what David's getting at. You've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemy, and you've anointed my head with oil. There's a lot of imagery here with the anointing of a head with oil. Last week, I talked about how a shepherd would anoint the sheep's head, and that would keep the bugs away, and that could apply here. But if we're sticking with the host theme, here's some of the other imagery of oil. Oil in the Old Testament was used as a symbol for joy and blessing of God. So David's saying, you anoint my head with oil, that there's symbolism here that this divine dinner is a place of joy and blessing and abundance. David is kicked back, he's relaxed, he's enjoying this meal. It's an identification for special offices. When David became king, this is in 1 Samuel 16, not when he became king, but when he was chosen to become king at a later date, Samuel anoints his head with oil. Oil is used to set apart someone for a special office or a special purpose. And then specifically, sticking with the hosting theme here, I think what's most accurate is when, in the Old Testament context, when they would travel for a large feast, right? They couldn't hop in a car, they couldn't hop on a plane, they couldn't get somewhere for a 4th of July type of celebration, just like that. So they had to travel. And the process of traveling, you're traveling through deserts, through dirt, it's hot. And they didn't have showers as easily accessible as us, so they would travel to get to a feast, they would show up at the person's home, and they're stinky, they're dirty, their face, their lips are all dried out and cracked from the desert heat and the sun beating down on them. So it was customary when you would go to a feast at someone's house that the host would give you like lotion or chapstick or perfume or cologne to relieve the cracked skin. The lotion and the chapstick they would put on their head to relieve that tension, the dryness from their travel. And the cologne or the perfume that they would get was put on them to help with the sour smell. So this would help to create this great feast where people aren't sitting there wondering, what's that stench? It's, oh, that's a nice fragrance that you have on, rather than the travel stench that you have on. Or, oh, my face is cracked and dry and hurts and I can't enjoy my food because I can't open my mouth wide enough to get it in my mouth. No, here's some lotion. Here's some oil. Come to this feast and get comfortable. The host has prepared it for you. He's not leaving out anything. He's pulling out all the stops so that you would enjoy this meal in comfort and joy. My cup overflows is the next phrase that he says here. And in the Old Testament, wine was given. The best wine that the host had was given to the guest coming for the meal. And here's what David is getting at. You've prepared a table for me, the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. You've set everything up, and you've filled my cup to overflowing. You're not holding anything back, God. You are overwhelming me with grace and with blessing. Just a side note here, because this is confusing for people in the church often. Wine was a blessing and a joy in the Old Testament. It's referred to more in Scripture as something to be celebrated than something to be abstained from. That's a shock to some. I know in churches we all have this different image of what it means to enjoy alcohol, but look at what David says of wine in Psalm 104, 14 and 15. He's talking to God. He says, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants, for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread to strengthen his heart." That's one of the references in the Scriptures about how wine is used. And so I don't want to spend a lot of time here because it's not the point of the passage, but I think there's a quick application for us this morning on this phrase that's in our Bibles, "My cup overflows." When he says that, he's speaking specifically of wine at a divine dinner. My cup overflows. What do we do with Christians with that? When some believe that we should never drink and some are okay with it. Here's four groups of people that I know are with us this morning that I just want to touch on quickly with. To the non-drinking Christian, those of you who have chosen to abstain from alcohol, that's great. Praise God for your self-control and your commitment. I think that can be an incredible witness to people. Be careful, though, that you don't become like a Pharisee. The Pharisees, the Old Testament Jews, they had 613 laws given by God to follow. They couldn't follow them, by the way. The law was given to them to point them to Jesus. They couldn't do it. The law was there to show them that they're a failure. So they had 613 laws to follow, and then they did what they called, they drew a hedge around the law. So here's the law, and they would create all these other laws called a hedge around the law to help them from even getting close to breaking those 613. So 613, and then there was many laws around those which weren't given by God in Scripture. It was things that they created to try and keep them away from breaking the laws that God gave them in Scripture. Sometimes we do that as well, don't we? We see the abuse of alcohol and our conviction may be to abstain from it, and so then we put a hedge around the law. The law in Scripture, don't be drunk. I'm going to touch on that in a minute. So there is condition in Scripture for how to use alcohol. But many Christians put a hedge around that law and say, don't touch it, ever, or you're slipping into sin. You're on a slippery slope. So to the non-drinking Christian, praise God for your self-control, your abstinence. God is using your witness to people. I thank you for that. That's one group. Another group with us, drinking Christians. So even as I say that, some people are like, what did you just say? I know it. I know it. I grew up in the church. I grew up in a non-drinking Christian home. So when I first started to discover that there were Christians who drank, it blew my mind. A pastor actually asked me if I would join them for a beer, and I was like, what? No, that can't happen. Because I grew up in a non-drinking Christian home. And I don't think my parents necessarily put a hedge around the law. They just, that was their conviction, and they had reasons for it, and so I didn't question it. But to the drinking Christians, be careful not to overindulge. The Scripture does command us to not be drunk on wine, but filled with the Holy Spirit. You can enjoy choice wine. It's here in Scripture. My cup overflows. But not to the point where you overdrink and you're incapacitated, you're under the influence. Scripture says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Why? So that at a moment's notice, you can minister to someone in need. If you're drunk, how do you do that? You can't. And also, who ever made decisions that they're proud of when they're drunk? I haven't talked to anyone who does. Whenever I hear about people who get drunk, it's regret after regret after regret. Okay, so to the drinking Christian, enjoy it to God's glory, not getting drunk, in fellowship with others, thinking about the host who's provided it for you. Third group, those with us struggling with addiction. This has to be a safe place for you to work through that. To the drinking Christians, when you know someone who's struggling with addiction, you need to be wise in how you deal with alcohol around them. Praise God for some of the people in our church. About a year ago, we had a guy who was struggling with addiction. And some of the people in our church who enjoy having a beverage together, once they found this out, they wouldn't touch it around him, and they were so involved in his life and trying to help him work through this. Praise God for that. That's the person struggling with addiction, you need to be out with your struggles in the context and community of the local church so that we can come around you, so that we can help you walk through it, so that we can help you find recovery from your addiction. Sometimes in the church, we keep our sins in because we're afraid of being judged. The church is a place to let that out. If you're struggling with addiction, tell someone here. Tell your community group. Tell people that you're deeply involved in life with. And they're going to start changing what they do around you to help you grow. I've seen it happen. It's an amazing witness and testimony of the church. So if you're struggling with addiction this morning, tell somebody in the church. And we will go to length's end to help you overcome that in the power of Jesus Christ. Amen. Lastly, fourth person, if you're someone here who's just questioning Christianity, you don't have a conviction about drinking or not drinking because you're not a Christian, you don't really know, you don't really care, all I want to say to you quickly is God's law is good. Amen. He gives us prohibitions. He gives us paths to walk on for our good and joy. So what we see here, your cup overflows. We can see that we can enjoy this, but not to the point where we're drunk. Why? Why does God give us the commandment to not overdrink? Because he doesn't want you to make those stupid decisions. He doesn't want you to wreck your family. He doesn't want you addicted to a substance. He wants you filled with his Spirit. So if you're someone who's questioning Christianity, that's why the Bible gives us rules. It's not to suck the fun and joy out of life. It's to actually help us experience life to the full, to maximize our pleasure here on this earth before we go home to be with Him. All right? Moving on. That's not the point of our text this morning, but I needed to stop there because I know it's a tension that we wrestle with in the church. Moving on, verse 6. So David, he sets the stage. Verse 5, you've prepared a table for me. God is this generous host of a divine dinner. He set the table for his guest, David in this case, you in the current application. He set the table in the presence of our enemies. We need not fear. It doesn't matter what he means by the presence of his enemies right there. We have hope and confidence in God. You anoint my head with oil. You're making me comfortable. You're filling my cup up to overflowing so that I can enjoy this lavished feast. God is a generous host. And then he says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This isn't a prosperity gospel thing where David is saying, if I trust in you, my life is going to be great. David had struggles. David lived in a cave as he was running from Saul the king before David became king. David committed adultery, got the married woman pregnant, murdered that man's son, murdered the husband of the lady that he slept with. It's hard to remember all this because it's, what? That's like an R-rated movie. That's not the Bible. That's the Bible. This is David, and his son gets sick and dies, and he has struggles. So he's not saying that God's going to just bless him in his circumstances of life forever. He's saying that surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. He says the word life here, but it's this eternal life thing. He has an eternal perspective. He says, I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He has this longing for the presence of God. Like in Psalm 16, we saw him say that, at his right hand are pleasures evermore. His eyes are never fixed on the temporary things of life. His eyes are always fixed on the eternal things of life, saying, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. I will be with the Lord forever. And because of that, I can say in verse 1, I shall not want. Because of that, I can enjoy a feast in the presence of my enemies. Because what is death more than a gateway to the eternal glories that are for me in the presence of the living God, the creator of the universe? David has his eyes fixed on God. So what's the application for all of this? You know, we've unpacked this text a little bit. God as shepherd, God as host. Talked about drinking. Didn't know we were getting into that one today, did you? What's the practical application? What does it matter for you? Are we just looking at this text trying to understand what it's saying more? Or yes, we're trying to understand what it says more, but why? So that we would know how to live. How do we live? The application that I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. How do I see God? How do I see God right now? You, individual Christian or non-Christian sitting there, how do you see God? David here in Psalm 23 saw God as a shepherd who led him, who protected him, who watched out for him, and he saw God as a generous host who threw him an eternal divine feast. How do you see God? A.W. Tozer, a preacher in the 1900s, famously said, what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I think that's a great statement. What comes into your mind when you think about God? That's going to define so much of how you act. What do you think about God? Many of us, because of sin, none of us see God rightly. Even the Christians in this room. So if you're not a Christian, you have all these misconceptions about God. I'm sure about it. I'd love to meet with you and show you in Scripture how God is probably a lot different than you think he is. But even if you're a Christian with the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, because sin has wreaked such havoc on our lives, we have to fight to think about God rightly. We naturally do not think about God rightly. Most of us think about God as distant or removed or mean or vindictive or simply desirable, undesirable or non-existent. We think about God as an angry judge or God as I mentioned it earlier, but we think some of these prohibitions that he gives us are to suck the fun and the joy out of life. And so some people say, I don't want anything to do with God and Christianity because I want to have fun. I want to do life my own way. Or Christians, we feel all this guilt because we think that God is up in heaven judging us for all of our little sins, and so we think we need to please God and make him happy by doing right and doing more and being more religious and being more moral. That's often how we think about God. How do you see God today? Is he sitting up in heaven angry at you because you sinned last night? Is he just waiting for you to screw up? Is he a angry, judgmental father who's just trying to get you to fall in line with his rules? How do you see God today? In the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, we're allowed to see God. We must see God as a good shepherd and a generous host. A good shepherd and a generous host. The New Testament tells us, Colossians 1:15, says that he is the image of the invisible God, Jesus Christ. It's talking about Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God. Last week we looked at John 10, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. So what David talked about here in verses 1 through 3, about God being the shepherd, Jesus comes and he fulfills that for us, saying, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the one who David was really talking about. Jesus, the image of the invisible God, as Paul tells us in Colossians. Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus is the generous host. We must see God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. When we see God through Jesus, we receive what we call justification. Where God looks at us and he sees Jesus' righteousness and he says, you are chosen. You are okay. You are free from sin. Colossians 1, if you walk that out to verse 22 and 23, says you're holy and blameless without reproach. You imagine that? God sees you as holy and blameless without reproach because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done on your behalf. That's incredible. So if we understand the gospel, if we get the gospel, God isn't sitting up there just waiting for us to screw up so that he can judge us. He's saying, if you're in Jesus, I see you through Jesus. Holy, righteous, and pure. I'm your good shepherd. I'm your generous host. Come and feast on me. Come and enjoy my presence. At my right hand are pleasures evermore, and you have access to that. Christian, you can worship freely because God sees you as okay. In the gospel, you have nothing to prove and nothing to lose. Doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, but he'll start to change your heart so that you start to want to do the things that are good for you, that God has given you to actually help maximize your pleasure and your joy. God's character as shepherd and host is, I don't know that realized is the right word there. Maybe demonstrated or exercised. I wrestled with that word. It used to say actualized, and then I changed it to realized, and this morning I thought, no, it's more so demonstrated or exercised. It's like a muscle that bulges. I don't know anything about that. Some of you might. But Jesus is for us. He shows us what God, our Heavenly Father, our good Father is like. He's the image of the invisible God. He gives us a specific picture of what the good shepherd and the generous host is like. We must see God through the person of Jesus Christ. And in that, we see this incredible shepherd, a good shepherd who leads us so that we could actually say with confidence, I shall not want. And a generous host who's provided an incredible feast for us, a great meal for us to celebrate and enjoy. Specifically today, as we move to communion, remember how Jesus shows us God's attributes as a generous host. Let the bread and the cup be a reminder of that. David says, a table, you've set a table for me. Here's a table set for you. And Jesus comes and he shows us what is meant by all this. He shows us what a generous host does. In John chapter 2, at a wedding in Cana, the wine runs out. Jesus turns water into wine, setting the host of that feast up for success. People taste the wines, that they say, this is the best wine we've ever had. Jesus is actually helping that host to be a generous, great host. Jesus is kind of a behind-the-scenes host. He's saying, okay, I'm turning this water into wine so that these people could enjoy their celebration. Jesus is a generous host. He multiplies the fish and the loaves to the multitudes of people. They're out of food. They don't have enough food. He multiplies it. As a generous host, he feeds the masses that are following him. His ultimate action as a generous host was that he gave himself up. And he says he's the bread of life and the living water. Anyone who comes and partakes of him would never hunger or thirst again. You're going to get physically hungry after having this little piece of bread dipped in the cup, aren't you? But it's a reminder to us that Jesus is all we need spiritually. He's the one that we need. And finally, we see Jesus as the honored guest at the Passover meal with his disciples. They're enjoying the good gift of food and drink. They're at this divine dinner, the Passover meal. The table is set, and they're sitting there together enjoying this feast. And Jesus takes these elements and turns them into a spiritual reminder for them that someday they will be with him in paradise, eating and enjoying this meal, that he, both the guest, the honored guest, and the generous host, is present with us. Look at Mark chapter 14 with me. As we flip there, the kids will be joining us for communion, and we do this because some of the kids have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. Some of the little ones running around our church are believers in Jesus, and we want them to be able to partake of communion with their parents. Those who haven't, this is a great chance for them to ask questions. Parents, that decision is ultimately between you and your kid, and I know that people kind of wonder, when is my kid ready to take communion, and I would love to talk with you about that sometime. And we're going to do some teaching on that to help you understand that more in the future. But that's why the kids come and join us. And so there's a little word about that. If we're at Mark chapter 14, look at verse 12. Jesus, the generous host. Look at the setting. Again, they're at a meal. Verse 12. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Again, prepare. Remember, David said, "You've prepared a table for me." So there's this preparation for this feast happening. Verse 13, and he said to two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover meal with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." Again, preparation. He's prepared a table for us. Verse 16, and the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table, they're reclined. And they didn't have chairs. The table's different than ours. They would sit on the floor and kind of recline and lean back on the table, but they're in this comfortable place. Jesus has his disciples in a setting where there's abundance of food and drink, and they're reclined. They're in the presence of their good shepherd, the generous host, and they're not worrying about what's outside because they're in his presence. They're reclined. And eating, and Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me in the presence of an enemy." David is foreshadowing for us Christ. Verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me." We're doing intinction this morning. You dip. You rip a little bread off and you dip it. We're all betrayers. Like Judas, we've betrayed Jesus. Peter, the one that we say the church was built on his work, right? Betrayed Jesus. He denied Jesus just after this, three times before the rooster crowed. And so Judas here dips bread, and it's a symbol that this is the one who's denied. But in Jesus, our denial is wiped away by his blood. The generous host has said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and take from me, and you will never hunger or thirst again. And all of you betrayers, because of my sacrifice on your behalf, you have new life. You need not worry." And going on, verse 21, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Keep going. Verse 22, "And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank of it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood, the covenant, which has been poured out for many.'" Verse 25, this is key. "Truly I say to you, I will not drink of it of I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew with you in my kingdom. Jesus has this meal. He prepares this meal for them. He's in their presence. He invites them to the table, and he says, I'm eating with you now, and do this in remembrance of me. These elements are to remind us of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us. He says, do it in remembrance of me, and I am going to fast. Jesus is fasting from these elements until we're with him in the eternal kingdom, where he is at the right hand of God the Father, and we can say we have pleasures evermore. As we come forward to take communion, I hope that you are reminded that the table's set for you, that Jesus is abstaining of this until you're with him in paradise. But he tells us to do it in remembrance of him, remembering that we have a good shepherd to lead us and a generous host who provides for us. I'm going to pray. Mark and Jen are going to lead us through some music. And just when you're ready, come up to the middle aisle and go from the side that you're on, observe it, and then peel back to your aisle. And again, it may get awkward. That's okay. We're family. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the generous host. He's not sitting here wondering if you're going to make a mess of things in his sanctuary. He's saying, come and feast on me, all who are hungry, all who are thirsty. And you're going to enjoy this with me in eternity because he's the generous host who loves you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We do thank you that you gave it all. You bled on our behalf. Your body was broken on our behalf. You are the good shepherd and the generous host. Lord, I pray that these little elements would remind us that at your right hand are pleasures evermore, and that you've prepared a table for us in the presence of our enemies, and you've anointed our head with oil, and our cup overflows. May we see you, God, through the person of Jesus Christ rightly so that we can rejoice in you freely. We love you, Jesus. Pray that you would have your way in us. In your name, amen.